flesh and blood. Our enemies are not people. You say, oh, Pastor, I could get the Christian life together if it weren't for, and give me the names of the five people who are standing in your way. But those are not your enemies. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We must see beyond people. Satan may use people to persecute us, to lie to us or cheat us or hurt us, sometimes even uses people to kill us. But our real enemy lurks in the shadows of the unseen world, moving people as pawns on a chessboard of time. As long as we see people as enemies and wrestle against them, we will spend our strength in vain. We will have nothing left for the real war. And then there's a cosmic struggle that is declared in verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The great Welsh minister, Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, wrote, "The great trouble with the world today and with the church, unfortunately, is that they know so little about the devil and his principalities and powers. Much teaching concerning holiness and sanctification never even mentions the devil and these powers at all. The problem is regarded solely as something confined to ourselves. Here we learn about our truest enemies and the ultimate cause of our world situation. Here is a presentation of the domain of Satan. The forces of evil in this world are led by Satan. He is possessed of a power that we poor mortals can never understand. It is clear in Scripture that he is in control of and commands a great army of fallen angels. In this force of evil that is described here in Ephesians, we are told that his effort, his army, is organized. There is a hierarchy in the domain of Satan. The principalities in the Greek language means the first or the head officers. The power that is here referred to has to do with staff officers. The rulers are divisional commanders with the rank and file is the spiritual hosts of wickedness. In other words, there is an organized effort on the part of Satan to do his work in this world. He has charted this world and organized it, and we are part of his organized plan. We fall onto his chart someplace. I have to believe that because we have Christian schools and radio and television that reaches all over the world, we get some extra attention from him on occasion. Paul's point here is that the Christian life as a whole is a profound spiritual warfare of cosmic propositions in which the ultimate opposition to the advance of the gospel and moral integrity springs from evil, supernatural powers under the control of the God of this world. We're in this battle. I'm in this battle. And during this series, we're going to talk about how we get prepared so that we can stand. We're going to talk about every one of the implements of this armor and what it means to us. This is the covering in the battle. In the 13th through the 18th verse, the Word of God tells us that this warfare is one for which we may prepare. Let me just share this with you before we finish. This warfare is not one that we have to go into unprotected. And that is why this series of messages is so critical. It can help us if we will listen carefully and apply these truths. It can help us to walk out into a hostile environment and to do warfare for God and not be defeated all the time. For our commander and chief has already won the war, and he wants us to get in on the victory every day that we live. But you can't win unless you're well armed. You can't win unless you sense the provisions that are before you. And that is why Paul said to the Ephesians, "Take unto you the whole armor of God." Men and women, I want you to understand that he did not tell us that if we prayed right, God would give this to us. He did not say that we should look around and see if we could find it and maybe we could buy it somewhere. He said it is the Christian's personal responsibility to appropriate the armor of God in his own life. What I am preaching to you in these weeks is not something God wants to do for you. It is something God has told you to do for yourself. He has told you to get the armor and put it on. It is your job to do that. If you get defeated in the warfare, if you are shot in an unprotected place because you are without armor, it is not God's fault. The armor is sitting there waiting for you to put it on. He has asked you to do it. It is your personal duty. It is your primary duty. It is your paramount duty. And it is your perpetual duty to put on the armor of God. One commentator has written, and here we go again with this passive attitude. There is a teaching which says, Christian people, you have been making great mistake. You've been trying to fight this battle. You must stop doing so. It says that there is only one thing to do. Hand it over to the Lord and all will be well. But you cannot fit that into the teaching we have here. I do not find the Apostle Paul telling me to hand it over to the Lord and that he will fight my battles for me while I just sit back and enjoy the fruit of the victory. It is not here. I have to fight. And I can't fight if I'm not protected. As Christians, however, we shouldn't have that fear, and there's no reason for us to have it. Our supreme commander generously equips us with the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, but it's up to us to put these on, to appropriate them. Ephesians 6:13 says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, and in the evil day, having done all, to stand. So in these next weeks, we're going to talk about how you put on the armor of God. My friend Warren Wiersbe writes in one of his books about how every morning when he gets out of bed, first thing he does, he puts on the armor of God. And he tells us how he does it. It's a really intriguing story. Before we're finished with this series, I hope we can learn how to do that. Because I have to tell you, friends, I don't know how it's with you, but the battle is heating up. And the challenges are getting greater. And the testing time is here, and if it isn't, it's just around the corner. And if we are not prepared, I guess the thing I want to say, it's not the fault of our commander-in-chief. He's given us everything we need in this manual to do battle victoriously. The story is told about a famous painting that hung in a European gallery. Nobody seemed to know how long it had been there. It was just a very interesting painting. The painting showed a chessboard with the devil sitting on a chair on one side and a look of gloating triumph all over his face. Across from him was a dejected, forlorn, defeated-looking young man sitting there still studying the board. On one occasion, Paul Morphy, the only American chess champion of the world prior to Bobby Fischer, visited Europe, and he visited that gallery where he stood looking at that painting for hours. He watched excitedly as he looked at the positioning on the board. He said, "Bring me a chessboard. There is one, only one, mind you, but there is one move whereby I can save him." They went and got a chessboard. I don't know what happened except that he had figured out that they had put the thing together in the painting wrong. And he had come up with a way to defeat the picture. I'm reminded that Christ, the Lord of the universe, looked down from heaven and saw our plight. The world was checkmated by the devil, but the Redeemer of man made one move that could free us from gloom in life and doom in eternity. He died to free us from Satan's bondage. I often think about this when I read this story about Napoleon Bonaparte. Napoleon Bonaparte once spread a map on a table in front of all his men during the war. He put his finger down on a portion of the map and he said, "Sirs, if it were not for that red spot, I could conquer the world." And he had his finger on the British Isles. I am certain that the devil gathers his lieutenants around him and puts his map on the table, takes his index finger, and he points at Calvary where the blood of Jesus Christ was shed, and he says, "Sirs, if it were not for that red spot, I could conquer the world. But thank God for the red spot." Amen. We are victorious, and this whole series is about living the victory that God has guaranteed to us through the death of Christ on the cross. Not being a casualty. God doesn't want us to be victims. He wants us to be victors. No, God, help us not to be casualties, but to be victorious in this fight. I hope you will pray with me that God will mightily use this time together and that he will protect me from the enemy, who would very much like for you not to hear what we are going to be talking about in these next days. Somebody once asked me why it is that everything is done so drastically to try to keep people from reading the book of Revelation. When I first taught the book of Revelation, I had a little survey. How many of you ever heard a series on the Revelation? Most people had never not. And I asked pastors, how many of you have taught through the book of Revelation? Most of them had never done it. Just sort of almost like there's a subtle thing that's gone on to keep people from the book of Revelation. Oh, it's supposed to be a hard book. It is not a hard book. It's one of the easiest books in the Bible because it's self-interpreting. Revelation says this and this and this, and if you keep reading it, it says, and that's what this and this and this means. Where else do you find that in the Bible? Secondly, the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible where there's a blessing for those who read it at the front and a blessing for those who read it at the back. The book of Revelation is one of the most important books to read because the Bible says you will be blessed twice if you read the book. But hardly anybody reads the book. And one day I was talking with a friend of mine who's a pastor, and I said, well, why do you think that is? He said, I think Satan keeps him from reading it. I said, well, why would he do that? He said, well, how would you like to have somebody have written a book about your demise? Everybody go, And that's what he's done, isn't it? And that's the joy of this whole thing. We are in this battle, but we're not in doubt as to how it's going to turn out. We need to be what we are. We're victors already. We need to start acting like that. The devil has no right to you or to me or to any of the other people of God. We are God's people. He does not have any right to us unless we give it to him. And the way we keep that from happening is we put on the whole armor of God so that we might be able to stand against the evil one and having done all to stand.
Amen. Amen. Well, we'll continue our discussion tomorrow as we ask the question of who is this enemy. We're going to talk about identifying our enemy tomorrow, once again from Ephesians chapter 6. And it's always good to know who you're fighting against before you enter into a battle. Surprising to me as a teacher of the Word of God how little is ever said about the nature of Satan, our enemy, and how we can be prepared for the challenges he brings. So we'll talk about that tomorrow and again on Thursday. And then Friday we begin going through these various implements of warfare, starting with the girdle of truth. And we'll take you all the way through every piece that's mentioned.
The message you heard today originated in the pulpit of Shadow Mountain Community Church, where David Jeremiah serves as senior pastor. Please take a moment to share what God is doing in your life through this ministry. This is Mark Larson. Join us tomorrow as we continue the series, Spiritual Warfare, here on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.